Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians 12? 2 Corinthians 12. One of the things that we did after seeing Mount Rushmore was the bus tour took us all kinds of places, and including through places where they said 90 times out of 100 you get to see buffalo. We didn't get to see any buffalo. The closest I came to seeing buffalo was the buffalo hide on my Bible that I brought with me. But there were signs up, right, kind of alarming signs. It showed a buffalo with tattered pants on its horns, and the caption said, "Don't pet the fuzzy cows." And always good to remember. Let me read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 1 through 10. The thing I like about this Bible, it has a feature that can make the print larger, and you just do that, and there it is. Paul said, "I must go on boasting. Though there's nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to, I lost my place, a messenger from Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Our little grandson, Augustus, had kind of a milestone. He got out of his bed that looks like a car, and he's in a big boy bed now, a twin bed, and he's just delighted. When we had them overnight on Friday night, I asked him, "Is it okay if you sleep on the love seat tonight instead of your bed?" He said, "Yes, but I like my bed better." I said, "I get it. Thank you for your kind forbearance tonight." But he just prides himself on being bigger and being stronger. His brother let him do it, his 14-year-old brother. They were in the little backyard pool together, and Augustus came up while Ender was floating on a inner tube, and with Ender's hidden help, he dumped his big brother over into the water. He just thought that was great. Just the idea that I'm big enough, I'm strong enough now to do that. We live in a world that prizes strength. Every few years, even less often than that, we have another scandal about some athlete somewhere using steroids or some banned substance or drug. And the issue is debated back and forth, but nobody debates the issue or the athlete's desire to want to be stronger. Companies and corporations boast about their financial strength. Billionaires and wealthy people boast about the strength of their wealth. If I see that commercial advertising gold coins from William Devane one more time, I'm going to throw something. I got to the point where it would come on and I'd yell at the TV, "Nobody cares, Bill. We're glad you got it, you know, but we don't care." But politicians, political parties pride themselves on the strength of their clout, and nations parade their military might, rest confident in their armies. And the kingdom of God turns all the world's values upside down. And there are a few places where that would be demonstrated more clearly than in the life of a balding, bow-legged, hook-nosed, middle-aged Jewish rabbi. He was fearful by his own admission. He actually shook, trembled sometimes when he talked to others, he said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 3. He apparently had something wrong with his eyes, if you read Galatians 3, verses 13 through 15. And he was repeatedly followed by scandal and accusations and accused of being a phony. And yet, with all the things against him, in the last part of 2 Corinthians, he actually starts to boast. And you might think, well, what in the world does a fellow like that have to boast about? And the answer to that question reveals to us the secret of finding God's strength in our weakness. First, Paul tells us about some things that he will not boast about. He tells us he will not boast about his visions. I'll read part of this again to you, but the first four verses, Paul talks about visions, he said. I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, there are people who tell me they've had a vision. And you forgive me, I don't mean to be this skeptical or cynical. I want you to know I have come by my skepticism and cynicism honestly. I don't want any of it to spill over on anybody else. You'll develop your own cynicism, I'm sure. But I try to be diplomatic when people tell me sometimes the most outlandish things and then tell me it was a vision from the Lord. And I'm glad I'm missing a tooth over here in the back of my mouth because I can put my tongue over in it and nobody knows I'm doing this, you know. But in order to defend himself from slanders and accusations from false teachers and even those who were representing themselves as apostles, I thought we had problems. A pastor friend of mine, a charismatic Pentecostal persuasion, he told me that one time in one of their contentious meetings, a lady stood up and said, "Now I'm the apostle around here." And I thought, wow, thank you that we don't have that problem. But Paul's dealing with false apostles and false teachers. He begins to boast about himself, about some of the things he's been doing, and he seems to be adopting the same approach that these false apostles had been using. We would put it in the sense of having pumped up resumes, colorful posters, glossy 8x10 photographs, or maybe even an eye-catching website in these days. In chapter 11, verse 13, Paul calls them deceitful workmen, and they were not shy about expounding on themselves, nor were they shy about running down the apostle Paul. We have always got to be on our guard against anybody who makes much of themselves and little of others. So Paul, to meet them head on, beat them at their own game, it's as much as if he says, all right, you want a great resume, you want glossy 8x10s and a list of all my accomplishments, here goes. And so he begins to boast about himself with, if you catch the tone of his writing, a healthy dose of sarcasm and eye-rolling toward these loud-mouthed braggarts who were perverting the gospel of Jesus. By the time Paul finished chapter 11, his own list of experiences and accomplishments in the service of the Lord Jesus looked pretty impressive, and his critics looked pretty small in comparison. But he's not through. He begins chapter 12 by once again admitting how uncomfortable it makes him to talk about himself like that. I don't know if he had this Greek name before his conversion and he just was using his Jewish name Saul, or if this was a name he adopted because of the meaning. The word Paul means little. And Paul wanted to make much of Jesus, but little of himself. So he's uncomfortable here. But he started to really put it to these false teachers. He's not going to stop until he's made a thorough job of it. He's already talked about his background, his family tree, his religious zeal, his travels, all of the hardships and the adventures that he had while preaching the gospel of Jesus all over the Roman Empire, but there is more. Paul had experienced something supernatural and mysterious, and he comes to this in chapter 12. He's so uncomfortable talking about it, he refers to himself here in the third person as though it's some other man. The last part of verse 1, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Now, Paul's talking about himself. When we get to verses 5 and 7, you'll see it's plain he's talking about himself. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, and by the way, footnote, in 1 Corinthians, he refers to an earlier letter that he wrote to the people at Corinth. So, if you want to get technical, we don't have 1 Corinthians, we have 2 and 3 Corinthians, but we don't have 1 Corinthians, so we call 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and 3 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. How many? That's perfectly clear. All right, we'll just leave that alone. I'm sorry I brought it up. But, so he's been talking to them, and he wrote this epistle about the year 56 A.D. There's going to be a fly in the ministry in just a moment if I keep my mouth open. So 56 A.D., subtract 14 years. What happened around 42 A.D.? This would probably have been about the time that an angry mob in the city of Lystra stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city and left him for dead. This is in Acts 14. As he lay there, unconscious, barely clinging to life, there are many who believe that this is when Paul had the vision of which he's speaking in 2 Corinthians 12. Others think that you can place this vision during the 3 years that Paul spent in Arabia. He talked about this in Galatians 1, where he said he received a revelation of Jesus Christ. At any rate, whichever it was 14 years before he wrote to the church at Corinth for the second time, or the third. And as far as we know, this is the first time Paul has ever mentioned this experience. He brings it up now only because he's afraid these false teachers are going to seduce the Corinthians away from the truth of the gospel. He said he was caught up to the third heaven. Interestingly enough, part of Lee Strobel's 90-minute movie, The Case for Heaven, they actually showed archival footage from 1961 of the cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin. And the fact that he made a special point as an atheist of saying that he got up into heaven or into the space and looked around and he didn't see God or angels. It's interesting, also Sharon Dirks, that I quoted from this morning, she is a big part of this film and is interviewed on camera. She also, when Strobel asked her about this, she said, for every Yuri Gagarin you can point to, you can also point to a Buzz Aldrin. Buzz Aldrin was an American astronaut who read Scripture and took communion while on the Apollo 11 moon mission in 1969. Now, I think it was on the Apollo 8 mission when they just orbited the moon and came back that they read an extensive portion from the Scripture. And you can count on Madeline Murray O'Hare to bring another lawsuit. She sued NASA unsuccessfully. NASA was skittish of another lawsuit. They knew that Buzz Aldrin, who was an ordained Presbyterian elder, that he intended, they each had a personal pouch in their astronaut suit. He intended to take with him the elements to take communion on the moon. And they knew he was going to read Scripture. They asked him to either read it silently or wait till they were out of radio contact because they were afraid of another suit. He did it then. On the way back, he read from Psalm 8, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you care for him? He read that out loud on the air. But he took a little wafer from his pouch. He had brought a little silver cup that his church had given him and just a little portion of wine. And it, because he's Presbyterian and not Baptist, I'm sure it was real wine. He read John 15:5, I am the vine and you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And he took communion. Neil Armstrong did not participate, but he respectfully watched. So Buzz Aldrin has become the first man in history to take communion on any planetary body other than the Earth. So for every Yuri Gagarin you can point to, you can also point to a man of science and technology or a woman who believes in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul said he was caught up to the third heaven. Yuri Gagarin didn't go that far. Woven into the Jewish and biblical view of the universe is the idea that there are three heavens. The first is the heaven of the birds and the clouds, what we would call the atmosphere. The second is the heaven of the stars and the planets, and Yuri Gagarin and virtually every astronaut since has barely put their toe into that heaven. But the third heaven, by definition, is beyond our physical universe. And by the way, if anybody ever talks to you about the multiverse, there is absolutely not one single iota or shred of evidence for a multiverse. I just throw that in. But outside of our universe, there is what the Jewish rabbis thought of as the third heaven. This is the abode of God. This is the heaven that Paul was caught up to in his vision. Now, I've got commentaries that go both sides of this. They wax eloquent with great confidence about whether this was simply a dream or a vision, or if Paul had literally been caught up to paradise. And I think their confidence is really ironic, given the fact that the apostle himself says twice, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, only God knows. But however it happened, Paul said, I was caught up to paradise. Paradise is a loan word that comes to us from ancient Persia, modern Iran. We have to remember, not only does God love all the peoples of the world, it isn't just Israel or America that's precious to him. Some of the nations that have caused so much of the turmoil in today's world, Iran, for instance, God loves the Iranian people too. And so there's a word that came to us from their ancient Persian language, and we translate it as paradise. It meant a walled, shady garden. I think it's incredibly, I don't know what to do with this. There's so much in this thought. In the area of the world where Eden once was, the Garden of Eden, lush, is such a desert. Satellite photos show the ancient dried up courses of many riverbeds. Only two of them talked about in Genesis 2 are still extant today, the Euphrates and the Tigris. And what had to have been once a lush, verdant area of the world now has temperatures of 130 degrees and is such a desert and such a desolate waste. I have a feeling it's not going to be in the new heaven and the new earth. I just have a feeling God's going to say, here's what it's supposed to look like before sin marred it. But in that dry area of the world, paradise meant a walled, shady garden. I've told you this before, but this just hit me home. When our son-in-law Lennon was on his first or second tour in Iraq, he kept finding these pictures in Iraqi people's homes in this desert climate of water, rivers or lakes, and all of these trees right down to the edge and lush vegetation, and they were all very similar. And he finally, through an interpreter, asked, why is it you have these pictures? You're in this desert area. Why do you have these pictures of these green places with the trees and the water and so on? And they said to him through the translator, I don't know if it was stupid or foolish, American, don't you recognize heaven when you see it? Paradise. A walled, shady garden. This is the word that was used to describe the Garden of Eden, not that it had a wall. It's also the word that was used for heaven in Revelation 2 and verse 7. Paul tells us very little about his vision. The reason, at least in part, is in verse 4, he said he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Paul knew more than he was telling here. He knew more than he could tell. Whatever he saw was indescribable in human words. Doesn't that sound like so many of the people who had near-death experiences? Whatever he heard, he was forbidden to talk about, just like the Apostle John was forbidden to talk about the judgment of the seven thunders in Revelation 10:4. Now, do you notice something glaringly different about the Apostle Paul? He was extremely reluctant to talk about this transcendent vision of the third heaven. He'd kept quiet about it for at least 14 years. Now, you contrast that with the eagerness of some people when they've had any kind of spiritual experience. Even one of the patriarch Job's friends let Job know early on that he should listen to what he had to say because he said, "I have had a vision of the night. A spirit glided past my face." Oh, great. You've had some kind of brush with the occult, and now you're the fount of wisdom. Is that it? You can walk into almost any bookstore, sometimes even Christian bookstores, and find books by people who are supposed to have visited heaven and so on. And I do not mean at all to paint them all with the same brush, but far too many of these people, in my opinion, seem far too eager to be interviewed, to get a book deal, to hit the talk show circuit, to tell everybody about their experience. Not Paul. Some things are too holy to share. Paul had kept this to himself for 14 years. Once, when Martin Lloyd-Jones was away from his wife and family, and he had reluctantly accepted an invitation to come and preach several places here in America, this was in the era of steamships. I suppose you could have flown back then, but not the way we can today. But he became very lonely and cast down here in America. And during this time, he had some kind of moving spiritual experience of God's presence. He rarely spoke about it. He wrote about it. And this is virtually the only way we know. He didn't, it was in a couple of letters, but he gave no details as to exactly what he'd experienced. He didn't want other people to think his experience was something that they should seek. He said people should seek God, not experiences. We've got to be careful. You say, well, this sounds odd coming from a day when you spent a good part of your message in the morning talking about people who had near-death experiences. Again, reading quotes from people who had no profit motive, who hadn't hit the talk show circuit and so on. We got to be careful not to just swallow anything anybody tells us about heaven, hook, line, and sinker. I'm telling you, you know, I look at the news from the CBN website, but there have been some people I've met, I thought the best thing that could happen to them if lightning would strike very precisely and just take the Trinity Broadcasting Network off of their cable. Because one person was on talking to Brother Paul Crouch. I'm sure Paul was a Christian. I'm not sure how I feel about when somebody writes a title of their book and says, "God was my father." He meant he was an orphan, and I get that, but that's kind of a title, don't you think? I don't think I'd use that. And so Brother Paul was sitting there listening to somebody talking about their trip to heaven and that the altar's in heaven and they do the sacrifices and that God has 12 cranial nerves in his brain, and we do too, and that's where we register smell, and this is why the offerings in heaven were so delightful to God. And Brother Paul Crouch was sitting there going, "Oh, fascinating, amazing. Yeah, you know that word, I don't know how it's spelled, but it's pronounced..." That needs to be our response to so much of this. Several years ago, there was a woman by the name of Betty Eady who made a big splash. She wrote a book, gave many interviews about her trip to heaven. You found her book in Christian bookstores. You know what? Later on, we found out she was a Mormon. And many of the things she said in her book, oh, they dovetailed greatly with Mormon theology, but they contradicted what Scripture said. You know what Paul actually did after he had this vision? Again, I want to emphasize he didn't speak about it for 14 years. And assuming that he did have the vision when the people stoned him at Lystra, the Bible tells us, describing what seems to be a miraculous recovery of the Apostle Paul, Acts 14, 20 and 21, on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe when they had preached the gospel to that city. If that's when he had his vision, what he didn't do is go around telling everybody about his vision of heaven. What he did do, it compelled him to keep preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you. I know that there were places where Paul obviously had more visible results than there. On the other hand, even though I've never preached a sermon where 3,000 people came to the Lord like Peter did on the day of Pentecost, for that matter, I've never had anybody literally fall down in front of me on their knees and say, "What must I do to be saved?" I'd love for it to happen. But on the other hand, I've never been stoned and left for dead outside of the city limits either. You talk about, would you be a little discouraged if that had happened to you? I think I might be. I was talking even with young Dylan Birch this past week about keeping faithful even when we don't see immediate results. Can I tell you something I thought about Joe Hahn a while ago? Watching this movie. This is included in Strobel's book too. This extended interview with Howard Storm, the art professor, atheist, who resigned his professorship and became a pastor after his near-death experience. He said in the midst of his hellish experience, he heard a voice saying, "Pray to God." And he said, I don't even believe in God. And the voice said again, "Pray to God." And he thought, "I don't even know how to pray to God." And he said he thought back to when he was a child in Sunday school and the lessons he'd been taught. And on that basis, remembering something from all those years ago, that's when he called out, "Jesus, save me." And that's when the thing turned around. One child. I was delighted with people we had out of town today. I was delighted we had 71. I confess my ulterior motive. I really wanted as many people as possible to hear this message on heaven this morning. That's why I put the one call out. But whether it's here or on a college campus, in your Sunday school class, you think, man, I would like to see more. You and I have no idea what the seeds that we're sowing will mean, the difference they might mean in people's lives. So many of these people, I kept thinking about from Jude, being snatched as brands from the burning. Lee Strobel's own brother was an atheist. He died at the beginning of the COVID shutdown. He said, "I don't know where he is, but I can only hope that he called out to God like some of these people that he interviewed talked about." You have no idea. What do we do? What did Paul do? Keep preaching the gospel. Keep sharing the good news of Jesus. Paul knew there was a heaven to gain. He'd been there. He had preview of coming attractions, but he wouldn't boast about his visions. Paul didn't want to boast about himself either. Verses 5 and 6, he said, "On behalf of this man," in other words, the man he referred to in verse 2, and it's obvious at this point he's referring to himself. Paul was uncomfortable with the boastful tone of his arguments, so he starts out talking in the third person and then transitions into the first person. But you can see he's been talking about himself all along. In Paul's time, other Greek writers also used this device to talk about themselves without seeming too boastful or self-centered. Martin Lloyd-Jones was uncomfortable with all of the attention that he got, kind of like Howard Sturm in a way. He gave up his lucrative medical career treating royalty and the rich and famous in order to go to a place called Aberavon, a little industrial town in Wales, and preach the gospel there. And God used him in a great way. Great crowds would flock to see him even on weeknights. And they made much of the fact that he'd been a doctor to the rich and famous and gave it all up, you know. And he had the funniest little voice. If you'd listen to his voice, you'd think, how in the world could God have ever used a little man like that and a little voice like that? And the best I can imitate it, often when the crowds would come and he'd get up to try to begin to preach, he'd say, now just you forget about the little preacher. He wasn't very tall. He wasn't very important in his own eyes. He once told somebody he wouldn't ever cross the street to hear himself preach. He wanted the focus to be on the gospel, on the Lord Jesus, not on himself. This is how Paul felt. To say that sometimes people think too highly of preachers is absolutely true. Sometimes preachers think too highly of themselves. That pretty much says it all right there, don't you? Can I just say, I never got it, even back in college, when some of my buddies, they'd talk to a church and they say, we were here preaching the gospel and we were there. What's this we? What are you, the Queen of England? We are not amused. What, the royal we? Why are you using the royal we? And I ask a buddy of mine that one. He says, oh, you don't want to say I. You'd seem boastful. Oh, yeah, like we don't know. You're talking about yourself, you know. It just seemed like such an affectation to me. The point is, Paul knew the truth about himself. He was a sinner saved by grace like any other preacher, like any other Christian. Preachers get discouraged. They feel afraid. They struggle with sin. We need to read our Bibles every day just like anybody else and not just to get another outline. The truth about preachers is that God looked at us and then told the heavenly host, if we don't put this guy in front of an entire congregation watching him all the time, he's going to go off the rails, so let's make him a preacher. The focus is not supposed to be on the preacher. It's supposed to be on Jesus. The Apostle Paul would not boast in himself. And he cannot boast about his victories. You'd think, sometimes people actually say to me, would you pray for me because I know your prayers get through better than mine. If I were being scriptural, I want to say, what unconfessed sin are you referring to? The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Don't you think it would be great if the Apostle Paul could pray for you? Do you know he had an unanswered prayer? Let's talk about that. Verse 7. Paul knew he'd seen great things. He knew it would be easy for anybody to get a big head about it. So he said, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Oh, he'd seen stuff. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Now, he doesn't tell us exactly what it was, but whatever it wasn't minor. The word thorn was literally stake, and among other things, it was used to describe an 18-inch stake used by Bedouins to secure their tents in the high winds of the desert. So this was no sliver of wood in his finger. It was a spear through his chest, whether that's metaphorical or not. He isn't specific about what it is. If the flesh means his body, then it's a physical ailment or disease of some kind. If you look at Galatians 4:15 and 6:11, he seems to have had a problem with his eyes. Maybe that's what he's talking about. If the flesh meant his physical desires and appetites as opposed to his spiritual longings, then maybe the thorn was a temptation, something particularly seductive to Paul, whatever that might have been. Maybe it was a person. He calls the thorn a messenger of Satan to harass me. Certainly, if you read through the New Testament, there were a number of people in Paul's experience who followed him around for the sole purpose of making his life difficult. He even warned his young protege, Alexander the coppersmith has done me much evil. The Lord will reward him according to his work. You beware of him yourself. Paul Birch has a song where he sings, people are the biggest problem of them all. Too often that's true in all of our lives. Sometimes a thorn in the flesh is a person. And all the people said, amen. Maybe this thorn in the flesh was something demonic or spiritual. He's not specific. So whatever it is, we can relate to what he says here no matter what we're facing. Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Three times I begged. Three times I set forth my case before the Lord. This wasn't a little popcorn prayer. Paul got alone with God. He got serious with God about this, whatever it was. There isn't anything particularly spiritual about praying three times. Pray until you get your answer or until God tells you no. For Paul, his answer came after the third time. It was not the answer he wanted, but it was still a wonderful answer, a terrible, disappointing, wonderful answer. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. In this context, grace means the desire and power to serve God, the desire and power to bear up under God's will. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. It's more than enough, and it's constantly available to you. He says, my power, my strength, not just health, but might. My power is made perfect. It's made complete in weakness, in your weakness and mine and the Apostle Paul's. It's not just frailty here, but incapacitating weakness and disability. That's the sense of the word. My power is made perfect in weakness. So don't miss this. The Apostle Paul had some kind of thorn in the flesh that left him feeling weak and incapacitated. You wouldn't have looked at him during the times he was dealing with this thorn in the flesh and thought he was blessed or successful or anointed. Sometimes even when he ministered to people, he did so by his own admission in weakness and fear and much trembling. Try putting that on your pastoral resume and give it to a church. Do you ever feel like that? Weakness and fear and much trembling? Paul did. And God's promise to Paul is his promise to you and to me. His grace is constant and more than enough for us, even in incapacitating weakness. Paul was disappointed. This was not the answer he wanted. In an earthly sense, he was humiliated because his enemies, these false teachers, these false apostles, they could point to him and taunt. You say you're a real apostle and you're in this condition. Doesn't God hear your prayers? Doesn't it hurt when you have questions about why God doesn't do something? And people who are hostile toward you use that to taunt you too. David wrote about that in the Psalms. Sometimes Paul was weak, sometimes he was afraid, but he was not alone. God had not abandoned him. Paul wasn't suffering these things as punishment. Did you get that? His weakness, his incapacitating weakness, was not punishment. In one way, at least, it was good for him. It kept him from being prideful. Pride is a sin that God especially hates. Pastor John Corson writes, God is not nearly so interested in your present comfort as he is in molding your eternal state. So Paul wouldn't boast about his visions. He wouldn't boast about himself. He couldn't boast about his victories, particularly in answer to prayer. Sometimes he didn't look very victorious. But Paul said he will boast about his weaknesses. Man, I wish this wasn't in the Bible. If I had been able to give the Lord some input, I'd say, why don't you write that differently? He didn't consult me. Don't you hate that about him? He doesn't consult us. And here's what he wrote in the middle of verse 9. Paul said, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. all the more gladly. How in the world can we do that? The key is in the first part of verse 10. For the sake of Christ. After all Jesus did for us, would you do this for Him? Is He worth going through this for His sake? Absolutely. Dallas Holm used to sing, I wouldn't do this, Jesus, for nobody but you. That's the key. We go through it for Him, for His sake. We do it, we endure it, we rejoice in it for the sake of Christ. He will give us His grace. He will let His power rest upon us. And after all that He suffered for us with His grace and in His power, we can do this for Him. Most of us have no problem with God using our natural strengths. Have you ever noticed often He chooses to use us in places where we are the weakest? Moses said he was a poor speaker, so God used Moses to be His spokesman. Peter was rash, impulsive, and hot-headed, and kind of unstable. And God used Peter to be the leader of the early church. Dylan Birch and I were talking about this. We were talking about giftedness. And I said, we've got to be careful when we become convinced we know what our gifts are. We tend to want to say, when God nudges us to do something, oh, but Lord, that's not my giftedness. I'm going to need to labor over here. As if Abraham might have said, when the Lord told him, go out to a place where I will show you. You know, Lord, that's not really where I'm gifted. I think I'll stay here. God pushes us out of our comfort zone. Weakness has a way of making us rely on God far more than our strengths do, so says Dr. Wayne House. He actually was my brother Kurt's professor up in a seminary in Michigan for a while. 400 years ago, there was a godly woman whose name was Madame Goyon. Listen to this sentence. What power there is in accepted sorrow. Let me read that to all of us again. What power there is in accepted sorrow. Again, Pastor John Corson, life is not a playground, it's a battleground. The sooner we understand this, the wiser we'll be. We're here for a short season. There will be thorns in the flesh. I'm going to make my best run at pronouncing this lady's name. Emma Pieszczenska. You can't see the word. I'm just going to make believe I pronounced it right. She was the wife of a Polish nobleman. She was a Christian. She led a long life that seemed to be characterized by frustration and disappointment. And yet her biographer had this to say about her, quote, she made magnificent bouquets out of the refusals of God. Our weaknesses are our strengths because they drive us to God. Our weaknesses are our strengths because they make us rely on Christ. Christians suffer just like any other people, but we don't suffer like they do. We have Jesus, and He has promised to be with us in our weaknesses, to give us His strength and His power. He's even promised to redeem our heartbreaks and our disappointments and our thorns in the flesh, and to make them all work together for good. We get a glimpse of this in the cross, the most horrible thing, the most horrible crime in the history of the world, where the Son of God was put to such a horrible, horrible death. And yet it is the cross of Christ that is our redemption. And Paul declared, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In the cross, we get a transparent look at how God can take horrible things and transform them for His glory and for our good. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord Jesus, we pray that You might somehow sanctify our imaginations. Probably not a single one of us here will have a vision of heaven in our lifetimes. But would you sanctify our hearts and our imaginations that we might, as it were, catch a glimpse of glory and transform our lives, that we might believe your words to us, Lord Jesus, about the place you are preparing for us, and that we might live our lives here and now in the light of heaven. Help us, Lord Jesus, we pray, whatever the thorn in the flesh we have, for your sake, to bear it up. We are grateful, O God, when you are pleased to take it away. You have done that in the lives of even some sitting here in this room. And yet, whatever our circumstances, help us to know that your grace is sufficient for us. Help us to love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Help us, we pray, to love others as ourselves, because, Lord Jesus, this is what you commanded. These are the most important things in the light of heaven. Thank you for all you did so that we could have a home in heaven. Thank you for the preview you gave to Paul. Thank you for the hint of it that he shared with us through your word. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.